And we come to Acts chapter 4, and what we're looking at right now is Peter's third message. We could say Peter take three. And so Peter is preaching his third message in only four short chapters so far, or three and a half chapters of the book of Acts. This is the third time now that Peter's preaching, and what he's doing here is giving a defense for the miracle that was done back in Acts chapter 3 when him and John had healed the lame man at Solomon's gate there at the temple. And so we find ourselves coming to Acts chapter 4. We left off last time, if you remember, with verse 8. And we talked a little bit about the Holy Spirit. What we're going to do is we're going to recap just a little bit of what I talked about in verse 8. And we're going to look at verses 8 through 10 today. Next week, Lord willing, we will be looking at verses 11 and 12. Something that I want to draw your attention to if you're looking at Acts chapter 4 in your Bible is we saw how Peter and John were arrested earlier in the chapter. And then as we come down to verse 5, we see that the God squad, we see that the captain of the temple guard, the chief of police, the Sadducees, the religious sect that was dominating the Sanhedrin Council, which was the Supreme Court of the Jews of that day, and the priests, you could say the prosecuting attorneys, they were attorneys. Priests were supposed to represent us to God and represent God to us. And so we can see that that's what lawyers are supposed to do, but in this day and time, much like today, a lot of them are corrupt, and that's what we see. And so we see the God squad comes and arrests and takes in custody Peter and John as they perform this miracle. As the Holy Spirit, through the gifts of healing and the gifts of faith, worked through Peter and John's life, and the lame man was healed. A door was opened as a crowd began to gather to see what was going on. And as they did, they began to teach and to preach now the Word of God, and especially the resurrection in Jesus to the people that were there. And of course, that made the religious leaders mad, especially the Sadducees. Because if you remember what we talked about the last few weeks, is the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They believed that the grave was final, and once you died, that was it. No more afterlife, no such thing as angels or spirits. What you see is what you get. And we talked about what a miserable existence that is when we don't have the hope of resurrection and how difficult it is to work through the problems of our life when we don't have the hope that we're going to be resurrected. And so they were upset at this. And it's interesting, in verse 2 it says that they were greatly disturbed. They were miserable. These people were upset and greatly disturbed because when you don't have the hope of resurrection, you're just miserable. You're going through life, and life is hard and life is tough, and without that hope to keep you pressing toward the goal that the Lord's going to return one day and resurrect us, life's miserable. There's really no point to it. And so that's the kind of men we're dealing with. We come down to verse 5 and we see that they begin to interrogate Peter and John. Now we come to verse 8 and we're going to find something as Peter now begins to, we could say, preach, or more down the lines of give a defense, as he's standing there in the middle of the Sanhedrin Council, in the middle of the Supreme Court being tried for this crime that they've committed in preaching the gospel. And we see that he's going to respond. In verses 8 through 12, we see Peter's response. Here's the outline. Are you ready? Number one, we see that what came from Peter, what Peter was preaching, what Peter was saying was from the Spirit. Look at verse 8. It says, and then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. If you come down to verse 11, you're going to find that his response was based on the Scriptures. And he goes and takes an Old Testament Scripture and applies it to Jesus, knowing that he's speaking to his Jewish brothers. He uses a Scripture they would be very familiar with to make his defense. And finally, in verse 12, we see that he centers everything he says on Jesus by saying, there's no other name. If you remember, that was the actual question as they begin to interrogate them. Well, in what name have you done this? And so the title of our message today is Let's Rock. Because as we know what the religious leaders had on their mind when they came into the courtroom that day, we're going to stone these guys. And so we'll look at the rest of the message next week, but this week, let's look at verses 8 through 10. Let's read it together, if you would. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. As you know, the series we're doing right now is called Growing Pains, and we're looking at chapters 4 through 9:31. As we move into this next section of Acts, this next section of Acts is all about persecution and church growth. We find in the Bible when the church was persecuted, it didn't discourage the church. It didn't keep people from getting together. In fact, when the church was persecuted, it expanded. It grew. And so God's idea of church growth strategies is a lot different than men's ideas of church growth strategies. And so as we come into this portion in Acts chapter 4, we see Peter and John were only doing a good thing. Healing a lame man, preaching and teaching the gospel. The gospel is good news. And we see as they're doing what's right, as they're doing good, they're persecuted. And we talked about the reason for that is we live in a world system that is wicked, that has been handed over to Satan, and he is behind the wickedness and the thoughts of men and the intents of their heart. Whenever a person does not know Jesus Christ and does not let the Lord be the Lord of their life and let the Word of God be their standard, all restraints are off and men do what they want to do. And so that's the world we live in. And living in such a world, whenever we try to do what's right, to those that are wicked, it looks wrong on their standard. Kind of reminds me of the book of Judges. When you read the book of Judges, it says, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so that's why we see the church here, Peter and John, being persecuted for doing what's right. And when we're persecuted, if you remember, we've got two choices. Depending on how we respond to persecution, persecution can either make us or break us. It can make you better or it can make you bitter. And so we've got a choice. When we're persecuted, how are we going to respond? And the best thing for us to do is to go to God's Word and see, well, what happened to the apostles when they were persecuted? What did they do? And we find out the first thing they did in verse 8 here, when they're being persecuted for the first time, is they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They did nothing. They weren't depending upon themselves or their strength to take them through hard times. It's my conviction that while they were in jail for the night, as I shared with you last week, they were probably in some pretty deep prayer, thinking, anticipating that this was going to be their last night on the face of the earth. They were probably getting prayed up, packed up, and prepared to leave. And so we come to this section in verse 8, as we find back in Acts chapter 1 and 2. You remember? Jesus told the apostles, he said, go to Jerusalem and wait and tarry for the Holy Spirit, for the promise of the Father to come upon you. And they went back to Jerusalem, and they went into the upper room together. It says about 120. And they began to do what? Sit and twiddle their thumbs? Isn't that what we do when we wait? Right? No. The Bible says they were all one accord, and they began to pray. And then in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when it was God's time, then the Holy Spirit was poured out. And let me say to you, when you're a Christian that is prayed up, and you're up to date in your relationship with the Lord, when it comes time that you need the power of God, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. I've had people ask me this question, Scott, would you die for the Lord? Think about being a martyr. Think about that. Think about all of the disciples that followed Jesus. They all died for their faith. And there have been countless millions since the book of Acts that have died for their faith in the Lord. And I've had people ask me that question. Would you die for the Lord? Listen, I'm not so silly to fall for a question like that. I'm not going to answer that. I plead the fifth. And Peter would have done well to do too. Remember what Peter said? Lord, I'll die for you. Quit talking this crucifixion stuff. There ain't no Roman soldiers coming to get you as long as Pete is around with his sword. No, no, no. And Jesus is like, Peter, you don't understand. The devil's desire to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. Listen, unless Jesus is praying for me, and unless I count on his prayers and his intercession for me, I'm toast. Because I know the enemy, the devil, my flesh, I know I can get into a circumstance where I can overestimate my strength and be put in a circumstance where, guess what? I'll fail. I'll do what's wrong. So I don't depend upon myself. Would I die for Christ? I plead the fifth. I don't know. Here's my answer. I'd like to think I would, unless God gives me the grace and the power of his Spirit to do it, then I can't. But I can count on this. As long as I'm prayed up, and as long as I'm up to date in my relationship with him, as long as I know I'm his and he's mine, and he's praying for me, and I'm praying to him, that guess what? In the moment when I need his strength and his power, he'll pour his Spirit on me and anoint me and give me the power and the strength that I need from his Spirit to do whatever it is I need to do for him. And that's what we see here with Peter. So as we come to verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is Peter's response. First of all, his response was from the Spirit. Only 2 months previously, Peter stood by a fire, if you remember that, and denied Jesus Christ. But now this same Peter here in Acts 4, having been touched by a tongue of fire back in Acts chapter 2, if you remember that, he's a totally different person. He's willing now. He's able now to stand up in front of religious leaders. The same religious leaders who just condemned Jesus to death a few months before. The same religious leaders who have the power to take his life or to let him go free. He's able to stand up in their face and say, yeah, but listen, as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and give a defense for the gospel. When before, when Jesus was being arrested and carried away, couldn't stand in front of a little servant girl when she asked, you're one of those, aren't you? You're one of those holy rollers. You're one of those Christians. You're one of those followers of the Galilean, aren't you? Oh, no, not me. And to prove it, he began to cuss a little bit. That's always good, isn't it? If you want to prove you're not a Christian, just go in the midst of the world and just cuss a little bit, and people will look at you and say, yeah, he's not a follower of Jesus. And so he does that, hoping that she would think, oh, no, I'm sure I saw you with him. And so he speaks, not realizing that he sounds like he's from Kentucky or Arkansas. No, not me. I'm not one of them. Your accent gives you away. And so, no. 3 times he says, I don't know him. But now he stands before the religious leader. Why? Because of the power of the Spirit in his life. By the enemy's fire, Peter was burned. And that's what happens when we play around with the world. We get burned. When you live too close to the enemy's fire, you will get burned. Number two, in Acts 2, when he was touched by the fire, if you remember, Isaiah in chapter 6 was touched by the fire. When he was touched by the fire, he became hot. He began to preach the word of God in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 3, and now Acts chapter 4. Peter's hot. He's motivated by the Spirit. And number three, here in Acts chapter 4, we see that under fire, he stands. He's got the strength and the boldness he needs to stand for Jesus. He's instantly, in verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit again. Notice that. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 2? Was Peter filled with the Holy Spirit back in Acts chapter 2? Yes. Along with all the others that were in the upper room. But here in Acts chapter 4, we see then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. He's being filled with the Holy Spirit again. Well, what's the deal with that? We know he's being filled with the Holy Spirit again because it's evident by the supernatural boldness and ability to speak directly to the heart of the matter. But what's this idea of him being filled with the Holy Spirit again? I thought when you got filled with the Holy Spirit, it was just such a phenomenal event that it only happened once to everybody, right? Well, listen, I can be filled with the Spirit yesterday, but if I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit today, I can walk in my flesh and mess up things pretty good. I do believe in being filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit. I do believe it is an experience that we can have from the Lord and should have, being anointed by His power after we've been born again. But the Bible doesn't teach that it's a one-time event. You know, it's not the Thrilla in Manila. You better get your tickets now because they're going to go off sale soon. Come and get filled with the Holy Ghost. My hands are hot. No. Man, I need His power every day. I've got to come to Him every day like I did the first initial time and say, Lord, I need Your strength. I need Your power. And we find it here in Acts that He's filled with the Holy Spirit again. So guess what? If Peter needed it, I need it. If Paul needed it, I need it. And in fact, look at the words of Paul. Now don't turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul said this, be filled with the Spirit. This is a man who had already, in the book of Acts, been filled with the Spirit. He's speaking to the Ephesians now later on, says, be filled with the Spirit. And I've talked about that before, but that phrase, be filled with the Spirit, is not an option, okay? This is not a spiritual smorgasbord that we come to and say, well, I think I'll take a little bit of the Holy Spirit, and I think I'll take a little bit of love, and I think I'll take a little bit of joy. I need some joy today, so I'll take a little bit of joy. You know, self-control, I don't really like that because there's too many things I want to do, you know, that I think I'll set that aside. But patience, I definitely don't want that one. I need it, but I don't want it. You know what I'm saying? That's not... Listen, the Word of God is not a hamburger. Okay, some people treat God's Word like a hamburger, you know, kind of like Burger King. Come and have it your way. Okay, and they come to the Word of God, and well, that's not inspired anymore, and I don't believe that, and for this reason, you know, and they pick and choose what they want to believe out of God's Word instead of taking the whole counsel of God. Now, the problem with that is this. God's Word's not a hamburger. It's more like a steak. You got to eat it all. You can't just take the pickles off and the lettuce off and whatever you want. So when Paul says being filled with the Spirit, it's not an option. It's a command. He's saying, if you're a Christian, be filled with the Spirit. Now, here's what's interesting. In the Greek language, that phrase, be filled with the Spirit, does not mean once. But the term, be filled with the Spirit, actually, in the Greek language, it's a continuous action. In other words, it means this. Be continually filled. Or it's been better in the English translated this way, which I think is very accurate. Be being filled with the Spirit. Have an utter and chronic dependence upon the Lord, and He'll fill you. Constantly be praying every day, Lord, use me today. I need Your power today. I want You to bear Your fruit in my life today. I want to be Your witness today. Now, what is the ultimate goal of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Because some will say, well, it's for a spiritual picnic, right? It's for holy goosebumps. Ain't that what the Holy Spirit's for? To make you feel good? To give you the high? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power. And everybody goes, amen! Power! Isn't that what mankind's looking for? Isn't it power? Yeah, that's what every man wants in his life, some power. But what's the power for? Jesus said, that you may be my witnesses in all the earth. And when you're serious with God and say, God, I want You to use me, He'll fill you with the Spirit. And right when the door begins to open up for you to witness or to speak a word for Him or do a good deed or do what's right, He'll anoint you and fill you with the Spirit when you need it. When you're looking to Him and give you that power you need to be His witness and to represent Him correctly. And that's what Peter needs right here as he's standing, putting his life on the line before the religious leaders. Peter needs some power. He needs some boldness. He needs some courage. And again, we see he speaks the Word of God. His response, number one, in verses 8 through 10 is from the Spirit. Now, this is actually a fulfillment of prophecy that you're seeing here. Well, how's that? Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, Jesus said this to the apostles or the disciples. He said, you will be handed over to the courts and beaten in the synagogues. And you must stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. This will be your opportunity to tell them about me. Yes, to witness to the world. When you are arrested, don't worry about what to say in your defense, because you will be given the right words at the right time. For it won't be you doing the talking, but it will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. That's what's happening here in Acts 4. And then in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, and when you are brought to trial in the synagogues and before rulers and authorities, don't worry about what to say in your defense. For the Holy Spirit will teach you what needs to be said even as you are standing there. And you're seeing the fulfillment of that prophecy from Jesus right here in Acts 4. Now, here's what I want to look at. As we move on, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 10 in detail, we're going to look at three distinct attributes of the Holy Spirit that are seen in this portion of Peter's response. As Peter is speaking in verses 8 through 10, he does so and does it in such a way that we see the attributes of the Spirit in Peter. Let's look at it real quick. Three things. Number one, look at verse 8. He was filled with the Spirit. And then it says, he said, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Real simple. Now, if that were me, I'd have probably said it a little different. I probably would have said, you bunch of religious, self-righteous, blind-eyed bigots. You know what I mean? I'd have put them in their place, buddy. And most of you would have too. But see, that's not the Spirit. When we were out here passing out flyers on Twin City Days and we were told we couldn't do it, oh, man. Inside, I just wanted to, you know, man, who are you? You're not the police. In fact, we were talking to the police and they didn't have no problem with us doing it. Now, who are you to tell us we can't do this? It's a public street and this is America. I got my rights. I'll call Jay Sekulow, you keep messing with me. Is that what the Holy Spirit would have done? No. We were very respectful. We did ask questions. Why can't we, you know? And they gave us the answer, so we respected that and we left. Here's the point. Peter is being respectful. Look what he says. He says to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He's respecting their position. When we're being persecuted, the first thing we don't need to do is lose it and make a spectacle of ourselves and say, I got my rights and you can't tell me this. And, you know, you don't know who you're messing with. No, listen, that's not the Holy Spirit. And in fact, in Romans chapter 13, it tells us to be respectful and to honor the government. And that's what Peter's doing. But not only the government, but also the law enforcement. Did you know that? And even the IRS. First Peter. Peter tells us in his first letter that he wrote, in chapter 2, he tells us to honor all men, including kings and governors and bosses. Do you have an unreasonable boss at work that you can't get along with, and you just had it, and that's it, and man, the next time he tells you to do this, you're going to tell him to do that, and you know? No, that's not the Holy Spirit. Be respectful. In fact, Jesus told us to love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. If they do you wrong, do them right. But here's the point. Peter is a man of his word. He preaches this stuff and he does this stuff and he's very respectful. Now, what's that have to say about the Holy Spirit? Rule number one, the Holy Spirit is very respectful. In fact, he's so respectful that the Holy Spirit will respect your decision to go to hell. Huh? Yeah. The Holy Spirit will not force his way into our life. He will not do it. In fact, the Holy Spirit gently speaks to us, doesn't he? Sometimes that gentle voice can seem loud. Sometimes the way he will speak to us to grab our attention sometimes if need be, but his voice is gentle. It's been said that the Holy Spirit is a perfect gentleman, and I found that to be true. In fact, the Holy Spirit is such a gentleman and such a lover that he can be grieved. That you can actually reject his voice and say no to him so many times that you hurt his feelings, so to speak. You grieve him. You cut him to the heart. He's passionately in love with you because Jesus is and because God the Father is. And in fact, we're told three times in the book of Hebrews, we're admonished, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, why is that? Because the more I reject what the Holy Spirit says to me, the harder my heart gets. And the harder my heart gets, the quieter his voice sounds to me. It's like stuffing cotton in your ears. Put a little bit in, you can still hear people talking. But the more you put in there, see what I'm saying? The more you callous your heart and not obey his voice, the harder your heart gets, and now the softer his voice seems. And we're admonished, listen to him. The Holy Spirit has to be invited into our life. He comes to us to convict us and to convince us of who Jesus is. We'll talk about that later. But he is a perfect gentleman. And he comes and he speaks to us gently and quietly and individually about our sin, about how much he loves us, about the plans that he has for us. You see that? Listen to his voice. Jesus said this in Luke 11:13. Jesus said, your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. He has to be invited. He has to be invited in. Jesus also said in Revelation 3:20, speaking of himself, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. I will come in. Listen for his voice in your life. And if you haven't given your heart to Jesus ever, then before this service is over, he will speak to you because the word of God is being presented to you. Listen to what he says because he's drawing you to God. This morning, if you're here and there's sins in your life or things you don't want to deal with that God does want to deal with as a Christian, he's speaking to you today. And he says, don't harden your heart. But listen, invite me in. I'm your helper. I want to help you with the mess that's in your life or the problems in your life or the thing you can't overcome. Number two, in verse 9, we see that Peter's response is logical. Look at verse 9. He says, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Peter's response here is very logical. Why are you throwing us in jail for doing what's right? This man's been lame all of his life. He's over 40 years old. We've helped him walk. Hello? He's saying to religious leaders, aren't you guys here to do what's right? You're throwing us in jail for helping this man? His response was logical. Now, I know this is going to get interesting. But for some reason, we got this idea that when God speaks to us, it makes no sense. You ever heard that? That's the biggest bunch of hogwash I've ever heard. And yeah, there are some things in the Bible I find just a little difficult and a little strange and like, wow, God does do whatever he wants to do in his ways. But here's the point. God's a very logical God. And Peter's response is very logical as he's filled with the Spirit, which tells me the Holy Spirit is very logical. And that's why I really have problems with a lot of times when people say, well, you know it's the Spirit when you can't figure it out. Or it's a mystery. That was the move of the Spirit or whatever. Hold on. Five times in the pastoral epistles, Paul refers to our sound doctrine, what we believe as Christians and what we base our life on and our practices and our beliefs. He calls it sound doctrine. You know what the word sound means in the Greek language? It means healthy, whole, or true. In other words, it's logical. It makes sense. So to say, well, it's only God when it don't make sense, doesn't make sense. And I've heard that before. If you can figure it out, well, it ain't God. because God works in mysterious ways, you know. Go to the Bible. Now, here's what's interesting. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, you ready for this? I love this. The first two gifts of the Holy Spirit that are listed are wisdom and knowledge. What's that say about the Holy Spirit? He's logical. He works in the affairs of men in a way that we can understand. The first two gifts that are listed is wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge are the facts, what's true. And wisdom is how to apply those facts. I say this to you, if it don't make sense to you, then it probably isn't the Holy Spirit. Man, when we're seeing something being manifested or seeing people saying this is from God or whatever, how do you know? Well, it's logical. It makes total sense. Let me share this for a second. There are those in the church today who believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have not been available to the body of Christ since the canonization of Scripture. And this is the balance. This is the other side. This is what I'm going to talk about for a minute. There are those that believe that since we have the complete written Word of God, that God no longer graces the church with supernatural power. In fact, they label those who exercise the gifts of the Spirit as uneducated and unintelligent. In other words, they're so book smart, but they're not open to seeing God move in a way that doesn't fit in their own box or category or way of thinking. See, we can have our own little pet doctrines. But you have to understand, if your doctrine is a pet doctrine, it's only that. There are doctrines in the Bible that are Bible doctrines that cannot be compromised. There are truths that God will not work outside of. But then there are things that different churches speculate about that you got to be careful when you say, that's not God. But you can go back to the Word of God and must go back to the Word of God to test what's being done or being said. But what I'm saying is we shouldn't think ourselves so well educated that guess what? God doesn't need to move by His Spirit anymore because we're so smart. In other words, since God's given us the whole Bible now, listen, if it was good for the early church, it's good for us today. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If the Bible teaches being filled with the Holy Spirit, we should believe it. If the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit graces the church with supernatural gifts, we should accept them as the Bible says. You see that? And it should be practiced as such. But there are those in Christian circles today that believe that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer valid today because we have the whole Scripture. And now we got the whole Scripture, we don't need those supernatural gifts anymore, that power anymore. And I would disagree with that totally, because if the early church needed it, boy, how much more do we? We sure do. We need Him. And so, again, He graces the church with spiritual gifts. And the first two are wisdom and knowledge. In Acts chapter, don't turn there, but Acts chapter 6, to make another point, Stephen, you remember Stephen? We're told that Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Here's a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And when he spoke, he did so with such wisdom and power that those in the synagogue could not argue with him. Why? Because he was a man of the Word and a man of the Spirit, and what he had to say was logical. You see that? So what Peter's saying here is very logical. It makes sense. And so my point being is this. Don't go out into the world around unbelievers and look at them and speak a bunch of Christianese and use terms they don't understand and say things that only within the church we understand and expect them to go, yeah, I see your point. Be logical. Let the Holy Spirit work through you to connect with those people. Do you see what I'm saying? One of the things about being filled with the Spirit and being used with the Spirit like that, and I'm telling you what, when He does use you and give you the words to speak, that defense or that argument will make total sense. John 14, 17, Jesus Himself called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. And in John 16, verse 13, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into a bunch of nonsense, into a bunch of uncomprehensible mysteries. No. He will guide you into all truth. It's logical. It don't make sense. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll be doing a lot of this. I should have had a V8. And the last one, verse 10. He says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. His statement here is convincing and convicting. Look at it. He looks at these same leaders that he's being very respectful to, but because he's being respectful doesn't mean he compromises the truth. Don't misunderstand me. Don't be so respectful that you're afraid to tell the truth. Be respectful, but don't be compromising. And look what he says to them. He says, first of all, the name of Jesus. That's how the guy was healed. Whom you crucified. That's very convicting to those people. He, again, is laying at the feet of the religious leaders the responsibility of killing Jesus. That is a heart ripper. He is cutting them to the heart here. Whom you crucified. And then he goes on and he says, God raised from the dead. By him this man stands before you whole. If you would, turn one more place with me. John chapter 16. I want you to see something here. Let's read starting verse 7. I want you to read with me here. Look at this. Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will, number one, convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Then he explains, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now what's interesting is this. This word convict can also be translated convince. And I'm telling you what, when a person is speaking by the Holy Spirit, their arguments are convicting. In other words, if our hearts aren't right with God, we'll get cut. And they're convincing. Not only does the Holy Spirit cut us, but he also binds us up. He draws us. He convinces us. He draws us to God. Hosea chapter 6 says, the Lord has wounded us, but he will heal us. He says, in 3 days, he'll raise us up. Speaking of Jesus. Now here's the point I want to make. In verse 9, in John 16, the Holy Spirit is in the world today to convince us of who Jesus is. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing to you and for you today as I'm speaking. He's convincing you, showing you, trying to open your eyes to who Jesus Christ is. He said that he'll come and convict the world of sin. The one thing that is inhibiting and is blocking a relationship with God is sin in our life. Sin will alienate you from God. Sin will distance you from God. And here's the point. The Holy Spirit comes to convince us of our sin. He comes to convict and convince, to show us that we have sin in our heart. Why? Because the one thing the Holy Spirit don't want is anything in the way of a relationship with you. What God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit wants is a relationship with you more than anything in this world. And if you're sitting here today with sin in your heart, and the Bible tells us in Isaiah 59, he says that your sins have separated you from your God, that he will not hear. But his hand is not so short that he cannot save. So in other words, the Holy Spirit comes, and the first thing he does is to convict us of our sin, to show us what is blocking our relationship with the Lord, what is inhibiting us from enjoying a relationship with Christ. And he doesn't do it so he can say, nah, 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 you're going to hell, or you done wrong. But he does it to say, now, let me convince you. Let me draw you to the Lord. Let me, after I've shown you now that you're a sinner, let me take you to the cross and show you how God dealt with and got rid of that sin, that you can have a relationship with the Lord. Do you see that? Here's what's interesting. The first person of the Trinity that we ever meet is the third person. Isn't that interesting? Though we call the Holy Spirit the third person of the Trinity in theological circles, he's actually the first person we ever meet. And the amazing thing is, in the church, so many are afraid of him because of the abuses that have went on in his name. No, his job, the Holy Spirit's job, is not to glorify himself, not to draw attention to himself, but it's to put the attention on Jesus. He comes to convict, to convince you of who Christ is, that he's your Savior, and he loved you and died for you to remove your sins. Number two, in verse 10, he says he comes to convict us of righteousness. And like I said, he comes to convict us to show us our sinful condition. And then number three, in verse 11, he comes to tell us about judgment. Now, why does he do that? Why does the Holy Spirit come to convince us and convict us of judgment? Because he's letting us know judgment is coming. Judgment is coming to the earth one day. Each one of us, if we do not know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are going to be judged for everything we have said and done. And we're going to be standing there without anybody to represent us. Us representing ourselves before the judge of the universe with no leg to stand on, no argument. And we'll be condemned to an eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. But you know what, Christians? We're also going to be judged. Our judgment isn't about sin, but our judgment is about our faithfulness to the Lord, about receiving rewards from him. The Lord is going to give us rewards, and he's telling us judgment's coming. So when the Holy Spirit speaks to us about obeying him or doing something we should or not doing something we shouldn't, he's trying to motivate us to good works so that on the day that we're judged, the Lord is going to present us with rewards for what we've done. And nothing blesses God more than to bless his children. And on that day, he wants us all to stand before him, and he wants to look at us and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And so to do that, we need the power of his Spirit. We need to listen to his voice, make any adjustments that need to be made, and follow him. And we will be rewarded. And I think that is awesome. He comes to convince us of who Jesus is, of our sinful condition and of judgment to come. He comes to convict us. And he doesn't convict us because he wants to judge us. He convicts us so that he may not have to judge us. He's hoping that the convicting is judgment enough and that we repent and follow him. That's his heart toward us. Peter's statement is convicting and is convincing. And in Acts 4:14, later in the chapter, he says this. It says, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. In other words, not only did Peter have convincing words, but he had exhibit A, the man who could not walk. And his argument was from the Spirit and very convincing, so that these men had no excuse to respond otherwise.